Turn tonight, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. So here's seriously what I want. Are they comfortable? I mean, not like we can return them or anything, but are they comfortable? No? Who says no? Not comfortable. I don't think that they are. They're the same number of pews. Skip is not allowed to talk to you either. You know, you should know by now, Rick, when I address the assembly from the pulpit, I'm not really talking to you. You should know that you are excluded from any question that is posed. All right, let's pray. We're going to just look at a variety of verses tonight to get started. And so let's just go ahead and begin by praying. God, please help us. We want to know you. We want to know your word. We want to know what's true. And we are, of course, presented with the well-intentioned thoughts of many of your servants. And so I pray that we would be wise and discerning. And I ask this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I would just want to begin by reading. We're going to kind of walk through 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians 1, let's begin with verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then chapter 2 and verse number 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In chapter 3 and verse number 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I'm going to pass over chapter 4. We'll look at it, and we're probably the most familiar with that. And chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And we're going to come back to this, by the way, just at a later time, and work at this passage in a little more detail. Verse number 2. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So one of the things that characterizes the book of 1 Thessalonians is that, and Paul did not intend for the chapters to be divided this way, but that virtually the end of every chapter, with the exception of the very end of the book, closes with a reference to the coming of the Lord. That the Thessalonians are aware of how this will unfold, which is what we'll take up at another time. We'll deal specifically with the subject matter of the day of the Lord in a few weeks. And that these were people who were waiting. They were living out their lives on earth, waiting for the Lord to come with His saints. Last week, we talked about the rapture, and I posed two questions to it. What is it, and why is it? And what it is the snatching away of God's people from planet Earth at some unspecified moment in time. And the reason for that is because we have not been appointed to God's wrath. That would be our understanding. And again, you know, the standard disclaimer is, I recognize that I do not speak universally for all of Christendom, and sometimes we're going to work carefully through other people's views to assess them and to try and understand them. But for the most part, I'm just going to present material to you in the way that I would understand it, that would be, let's be realistic, most consistent with what a Baptist would believe, a Baptist of our stripe. And by that I mean not a Reformed Baptist who would perhaps take some different views of end time events. And then I mentioned that when we came tonight, we would talk about when the rapture would be. When the rapture would be. Now, I don't know how you think about this. I know that for myself, when I think about these things and read about them, I find them personally to be very complex and very confusing. Are you amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, or none of the above? Are you post-trib rapture, pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, pre-wrath rapture, or none of the above? So I am attempting to deal with these things not superficially, but simply. And that is not because I think that you are simpletons, but just because my own experience is that the sheer volume of information is overwhelming. About 10 years ago, when I was finishing up my degree at UNO, I was planning at that time to write a thesis, and I really wanted to write on American history because American history is what I love. But you need an advisor, and I had a hard time finding a professor who would take on another thesis. And the guy that would was the Roman historian, and I liked him, and Roman history is relevant. And so I thought, okay, I'll write a thesis on some aspect of Roman history, and I talked with him and decided that I would write on the subject matter of conversion in the Roman Empire. And the more I read, the more bogged down I got. And the more I read, the worse it became. And the more I read, the farther from any idea of what conversion in the Roman Empire meant. And I finally just abandoned not only the thesis subject, but the entire thought of it, doing a thesis, and I just took what they call the comprehensive tests and finished my degree that way. My plan when I read is to read for enlightenment, not for confusion. But when I read all of the people and all of the material and I wade through it, I find myself ever more confused. So again, not because I think you're simpletons, but because it is a complex subject, I want simply to attempt to confine ourselves this evening to the timing of the rapture. And I don't mean date setting. The very doctrine of the rapture has been denied by many people simply because the only thing the date setters have in common is that they've always been wrong. Nobody has yet tabulated a correct date for the rapture. Many have predicted, none have succeeded. What I mean is, when will the rapture happen in the eschatological sense? And there are basically three views about when the rapture will happen. One is that there will not be a rapture, that there is no such thing as the rapture, that it is a figment of our imagination. And I'm not going to address that at all because I believe there will be a rapture, and we've talked about some of those texts. Another option is that there will be a rapture, but it will happen at the very end of the tribulation. That when the tribulation, whatever it is, ends, the rapture will come. And again, my intention tonight is not to address the tribulation or what it is or even whether it is, but simply to point out that there are some people who believe there will be a rapture, that it will come at the end of the tribulation, and that is what they would teach. Some people believe that it will happen in the middle of the tribulation, and there are actually two different camps that are very similar there. They're not both mid-trib, and we'll talk about that. But so our options are that there is no rapture. Our options are that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. The option number two is that, or option number three, I guess, depending on how you count it, is that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. Or the position that I would embrace, that I would teach to you, is that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, or what we call pre-trib. So there's pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, not with reference to the kingdom, but with reference to the rapture itself. So for all of that, because I told you this was a complex and confusing issue, before we even give any attention to pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, I do want to make mention of one other view that is taught by some. But it really isn't an orientation about time. It's not concerned so much with whether it will be before the trib or in the middle of the trib or at the end of the trib. It is a concern about what group of believers go up in the rapture. So the viewpoint is known, for if you're taking notes or if you care, is known as the partial rapture theory. And the partial rapture theory is just that. That out of, right, I mean, just to orient, I would teach you that all Christians will go at the rapture. If I held to a partial rapture position, I would teach you that only some Christians will go up at the rapture, and that some Christians will be left on earth. And the argument behind that is that because the New Testament, including the Gospels, are filled with all of these watch admonitions, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Jesus himself said, watch, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. That the rapture will pertain to those who are watching, and that those who are not watching will be left behind. And that is the viewpoint. So again, it's not so much an orientation as to when it will happen, but it is viewed, and here's, I guess, to me, the major objection to it. Is there going to be a rapture? Let's just stipulate, yes, there is. What is the point? Why is there going to be a rapture? And the New Testament teaching is that the rapture is because God is going to rescue his people from his wrath. Now, we understand that to be true in the sense of rescued from hell. But we also understand that to be true, if I can interject here, yet another topic, that we are going to be spared from the events that the Bible puts under the umbrella of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, quite simply, is when God directs his anger to planet Earth. And I would argue this is what Paul is talking to when he talks to the Thessalonians about not being appointed to wrath. We're waiting for the Lord to come and rescue us before the wrath of God is revealed. But if you hold to a partial rapture position, the rapture is not oriented to the wrath of God. The rapture then becomes a reward for the righteous, a reward for the most observant. And the Lord certainly has promised rewards for those who are attentive and watching. But I would just dismiss that as the cause or the orientation of the rapture, that you need to be on the lookout because you don't know when the Lord is coming, and if you're not watching when he does, you're going to get left behind, and then what will become of you? So that's the partial rapture position. And I've already said, I'm not even going to give any attention to those who teach that there isn't a rapture. Again, not out of any hostility, but we're talking about it as a fact. So when does it happen? All right, so let's move our attention then next to a post-tribulation rapture. And now I want to take you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, and a post-tribulation rapture is, of course, just that, that the rapture will happen at the end of the tribulation. When the tribulation is concluded, there will be a rapture. And I want to be very clear about this, that these people are not, they're not lunatics, and they're not crazies, and they're not, I think they're wrong, but they're not off-the-wall lunatics. And I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 4:13 because this is the passage that they would read. In other words, if you said to a person who believed in a post-tribulation rapture, tell me about the rapture, they'd say, well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 because that's where we find it. So verse number 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or come ahead of it. It's not in sequence, right? The sequence is the dead and then the rest. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And by the way, contextually, it is at that point in time that Paul says, but I really shouldn't have to teach you about the times and the seasons. So a post-tribulation rapture person would use the same verses that we would use to defend the rapture. And the concept of the rapture is that is found in verse number, verse number 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched, is the idea, seized and hauled up out of here. So they see in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 the very same event that we do. They see the sequence unfolding the same way that we do. They hear the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ rise, everybody else who is alive and remains is caught up. And here is where they differ. Since this is happening at the end of the tribulation, the meeting is in the clouds, as it is taught in Scripture. And then once we are assembled together in the clouds with the Lord, we all as a unit immediately return to planet Earth. So that the rapture happens as quickly back down as it did in the going up. So the entire thing happens very quickly. The trumpet sounds, the dead are raised, the living are raised, we meet the Lord in the air, and we all come back to the earth. Right then, right there. And if you ask what the point of that is, the point of that is that it is a manifestation of the Roman triumph. And to be fair to their position, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 alludes to the concept of the Roman triumph, this great parade that was held when the conquering Roman army returned, in which everybody who was involved, the leading general and all of his troops and all of the war loot that they captured and all of the prisoners of war that were captured and all the weapons, everything came back in this gigantic procession known as the Roman triumph. You can read about it. You can find all kinds of information about it. And so that Jesus is taking us up to be with him so that he can return to earth with us quickly and have this triumphal entry. That is the position of the post-tribulation rapture. Now again, that's not what I hold to. There are other things that go with a post-tribulation rapture that we're not going to get into. But that is one view, and that is one position. And as you're thinking about it, as you're digesting it, you're going to have to give some consideration to whether or not you think that there is a tribulation and that the rapture comes at the end of it. Yet another position is known as the pre-wrath rapture. The pre-wrath rapture. And it has many similarities to the mid-tribulation rapture, which is what we'll undertake next. The pre-wrath rapture believes, and so does the mid-trib, to my understanding, we're still orienting the rapture with reference to the wrath of God. So the pre-wrath rapture believes that the rapture of the church will happen just prior to the manifestation of God's wrath on earth. The question then becomes, when does the wrath of God get poured out upon the earth? So again, our position pre-trib, or my position pre-trib, does not fundamentally in any way disagree with the nature of the rapture, that the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, it's not a spiritualized rapture that they're discussing. We're not talking about anybody that would hold that kind of viewpoint, that it is a mystical, allegorical, spiritualized, idealized event that isn't really going to happen, but is just simply representative of something else. Pre-wrath rapture people believe that there's going to be a rapture, that there's going to be the sound of a trumpet, that the dead in Christ are going to rise, that the rest of us are going to rise, and that we're going to be taken together with the Lord to the Lord. The question that they are occupied with then is, when does the wrath of God get revealed? And the pre-wrath rapture actually divides the 70th of Daniel's weeks into three different periods of time. We would divide it, of course, into two periods of time. Two periods of 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days. The first 3.5 years, or the first 1,260 days, or the first, if you like, time, times, and half a time, as is put in Daniel, that first 3.5 year period they define as what Jesus called in Matthew 24 the beginning of sorrows, the start of the bad times. Then they take the remaining 3.5 years and divide it into two equal periods of time. So they see the beginning of sorrows, 3.5 years, the great tribulation. Well, let me give it to you in terms of months. Okay, so what do we got? 42, so we have the beginning of sorrows, 42 months. We have the great tribulation, 21 months. That leaves 21 months unaccounted for, which they call the day of the Lord. So they see 3.5 years, beginning of sorrows, and then there's the split, and then the last 3.5 years are divided into two 21-month periods. So they also believe that the 70th week is 7 years. Again, they don't fight about that. So it's not a fight about these kinds of fundamentals. We're not having a fight about allegorical explanations. If I could put it this way, it's a little more technical than that. They're arguing for a threefold division in that 70th week. And the belief is that the rapture is absolutely designed to deliver the church from the wrath of God, but that the wrath of God doesn't begin until the day of the Lord begins, which is actually about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. So if you embraced a pre-wrath rapture, you would basically be arguing, just for the sake of round numbers, that the first 5 years of the tribulation is not the wrath of God. And if you want to look at Revelation chapter 8, this is the verse that they use. Because, and again, and I'm not I'm not trying to deal with it. I'm not trying to develop it. I'm not trying to teach it. I'm not trying to explain it, because that's not what I'm doing. That's not what my intention is. But I do just want to point out that they base this upon Revelation 8, 1 and 2. That it is at Revelation chapter 8 that we have the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, I suppose that you already know, and we will talk about this as we go, not that I know the answers, but folks, much of the discussion in the debate about the book of Revelation is a discussion about sequence more than it is a discussion about events. When do these things happen? Is Revelation unfolding its events in one steady stream of time? Or has it got a cyclical dimension to it, telling us about things that are happening over the course of the 7 years in a cyclical fashion? Tell us to here, take us back, take us to there. We'll talk about it. I don't know that we'll answer it. The best people on the planet have not answered it yet. But so anyway, Revelation 8, 1 and 2. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So it is the opening of the seventh seal to those who teach this pre-wrath rapture that mark the beginning of the day of the Lord, which is the wrath of God, and therefore God is going to take his people out of the way before he unveils his wrath. So again, I want to make sure that we understand there are many points of harmony, that none of these people should be counted as enemies necessarily, just simply on what they teach. They could become enemies in the way they present their views. But they believe in Daniel's 70th week, that it is 7 years. They believe there's going to be a literal rapture. They believe that its purpose is to take us out of the way from the wrath of God. They just have a different explanation of when the wrath of God begins, and that it begins really about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. And so only the last 21 months are the day of the Lord. So there is the partial rapture theory that only those who are paying attention go. There's the post-tribulation rapture, that it's a very real rapture that comes at the end of the tribulation. We're taken up, we meet the Lord, we're forever with the Lord, we're brought right back to earth, the reign of Christ begins. There is the pre-wrath rapture, that God is going to deliver us before he vents his anger upon the earth, and that will happen at, you know, again, round numbers, five and a half years into the tribulation. Yet another position is the much more common mid-tribulation rapture of the church. And one of the things that mid-tribulation people do not do is divide the tribulation into thirds. They divide it in half, which I think is really the most logical, because every time you encounter it, it's 2 3.5-year periods. Again, whether it's called a time and a half a time, whether it's called 1,260 days, or it's called 3.5 years, it's always the same amount of time. But it also has a different view than ours. And again, not about the nature of the rapture. The trumpet is going to sound, the dead in Christ are going to be raised, we who are alive and remain are going to be raised, and we're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. But a mid-tribulation rapture position views the wrath of God as beginning at the midpoint of the rapture, of the tribulation. Because again, God is going to deliver his church from his wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. That again, contextually, is not the appointment of eternal security. It is God has not appointed us to experience his wrath on earth. Or as Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know, I already taught you about the day of the Lord, and you shouldn't need to be taught this again. So look, if you will, or you can just listen to me read it. Well, turn, if you would, back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 25. Upon what is the argument that the wrath of God is not revealed until the middle point of the tribulation? Well, Daniel 7:25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time. So there's our 3.5-year distinction. And by the way, everybody is, okay, so just so that everybody, there is very little debate about whether time, times, and dividing of a time means 3.5. The debate is simply whether that should be taken literally or allegorically. And we'll tackle that. We will tackle that subject at a later time. Now here's, right? But here's the logic. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Daniel is painting a picture in which the Antichrist, he, shall be waging war with the saints. And since the Antichrist is on earth, there will be saints on earth. So this must not be yet the day of the Lord. Because the whole point of the rapture is to rescue us from the day of the Lord. Now, our rebuttal to that would be simply this, folks, twofold. Number one, God did not allow Daniel to see the church. The church is yet another one of those mysteries. It is not revealed to Daniel. It's not lack of devotion. It's not lack of education. It's not lack of study. It's not lack of attention. It is that simply God has not yet opened the door to show people what the church is. And secondly, of course there will be saints who are interacting with the Antichrist during the tribulation. Revelation 7 is very clear that one of the things that will characterize the tribulation are tremendous unknown quantities of people coming to faith in Christ. It will not be a time, folks, of spiritual dearth or famine, but it will actually be a time of rich spiritual life for some people. John describes a number of people that could not be counted coming out of this event, the Great Tribulation. And I know that some of us have been conditioned by really some misuse of some verses into believing that nobody gets saved during the tribulation, but it's not true. And in fact, one of the more unusual aspects of the tribulation is that God employs an angel flying over the earth to proclaim the gospel. So I would argue that all by itself, Daniel 7:25 does not, right? It isn't that it doesn't support the mid-tribulation position. It doesn't support, it doesn't fully answer why there are saints on the earth interacting with the Antichrist. Turn then, if you would, to Matthew 24. In verses 29 and 30. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So within the framework of a mid-tribulation, these verses are pivotal, because the way that they interpret the tribulation is this, is that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are a period that they would call either natural or human wrath. This is the wrath of people directed against the planet. This is natural kind of wrath. But then in the last half, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately upon the conclusion of man's wrath, is the exposure of God's wrath. And it is God's wrath that characterizes not the first half, but the second half of the tribulation. And to many, I can't speak for all, but to many who hold a mid-tribulation rapture position, Revelation 11, you can turn there if you would, Revelation 11 views the resurrection and ascension of the two witnesses as either the rapture itself or the representation of the rapture of all saints at that moment. Revelation 11:8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So there you have the rapture, and you have it right in the middle of the tribulation. So again, folks, while I do not hold to a mid-trib wrath position or a mid-trib rapture position, right, I do want to make sure that we understand that fundamentally the components are right. Right? We're having a we would have a disagreement over timing, but not really a disagreement over dictionary. It is a real event. The Lord really calls his people. Those who are dead really come up out of the graves. Those who are alive and remain really go to be with the Lord. And what is the difference in the position? Well, if a mid-tribulation rapture position is right, we may very well live through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Which means, right, two things, that we would need to know how to clearly identify when the tribulation has begun. But even more importantly, and probably the primary reason that I would not endorse the mid-tribulation position, is that it virtually eliminates any concept of imminency to the return of the Lord. In other words, folks, right? We have a long history in our viewpoint, in our pre-tribulation rapture world. We have a long history of having to put up with the lunatics who have come up with some scheme to set a date. The latest and most famous probably being Harold Camping, who, completely unfazed by missing it the first time, went back to the calculator and predicted another date. But if the mid-tribulation rapture is true, while you could not pick the exact moment, you would have to look around. You would have to look around the assembly. You would have to say to everybody at Westwood Heights Baptist Church, I don't know exactly when the Lord is coming, but I know this. It's not going to be today. Because it could not possibly be today. It could not possibly be today unless we can account for the beginning of the tribulation 3.5 years ago. There cannot be a rapture until there is a tribulation, and there cannot be a rapture until the tribulation is 3.5 years old. So it is true that we might not be able to pinpoint the day or the hour. That is absolutely true. But it is also true that there are events that must precede it, which just isn't the way that Paul's talking to the Thessalonians. It just isn't the approach that he is taking. Which brings me then to the final position, which would be the one that I would embrace, which is that the rapture occurs prior to any part of the tribulation. We have lots of verses that support that. But again, folks, I want to be very clear here. I want to be as equitable as I can in representing other positions, not just now, but always, right? People who have the other view are also using many verses to defend their position. So we do ourselves no favors to dismiss them out of hand as just crazies or people not smart enough to understand what we do. So I'm not going to spend any time walking through those verses tonight. Right? We will come back to that. Because again, with reference to both the pre-wrath rapture and the mid-tribulation rapture and the pre-tribulation rapture, the point of our disagreement is when the wrath of God begins. And that will be best answered as we turn our attention to the day of the Lord and what the Bible says about the day of the Lord. Quite simply, right, I believe that the point of the rapture is to deliver the church from the Lord's wrath. And I believe that the Lord's wrath begins with the beginning of the tribulation. So that it is not biblically necessary, for instance, that if the rapture occurs at midnight on May 27, the tribulation begins at midnight plus one on May 27. But that before the tribulation will begin, the rapture will happen, and that we will be removed. So my position would be, I'm not arguing with a mid-trib or a pre-wrath person over the function of the rapture. It protects us from the wrath of the Lord. We would disagree over when the wrath of the Lord is actually manifested on earth. We would say, and by we I mean we who believe in a pre-trib rapture, would believe that the wrath of the Lord begins with the tribulation. A mid guy would believe that it comes in the middle. And again, the pre-wrath guy would believe that it comes about three-quarters of the way through. So, I think, or at least as I'm thinking about it now, we're going to turn our attention next to Revelation 4 and 5 and work through them a little bit. And then before we get into the opening of the seals, we'll pause once again and come back and talk about the day of the Lord. That's kind of what I'm thinking. As always, questions, I'd appreciate if you'd put them in writing so that I can give some attention to them and give some consideration to them. This is not my field of expertise by any stretch, and I just am not usually comfortable trying to answer these questions off the cuff. I just, you know, two things, right, for whatever it's worth. Not my field of expertise, not my favorite study of theology. Not my favorite field of theology either. So, okay. Is there anything